If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 3 this morning, Luke chapter 3. I'm going to read the first six verses for us. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. A few chapters from now, we're going to see this in Luke 7:28. Jesus is going to make a remarkable and perhaps surprising statement. Jesus will say, among those born of women, none is greater than John. That might be really surprising to us, you know, given what we know about John from other gospel writers, because this man is a nomad who's in the desert, who apparently enjoys eating locusts and wild honey and dresses himself in clothes made of camel's hair. And walks around everywhere preaching and yelling at people. Maybe you've seen someone that looks like this downtown. You know, and if you do see someone that looks like this downtown, I know what I would do. I would probably walk on the other side of the street, right? Probably try to keep your distance. And yet, what Jesus says about John makes him an extremely important and relevant figure for us to pay attention to. None is greater. What is it about this man in the wilderness who eats insects that could make Jesus say something like that? Well, you see John the Baptist's name come up here and there throughout Luke, but here in chapter 3 is where we really get the up-close look at John's ministry as it finally begins. We've seen it long promised in the first two chapters, and now it's finally here. And in the first two verses of our passage this morning, we get the context for John's ministry. So we're going to see that first. And then in the latter part of verse 2, we see the commission of John's ministry. And then finally in verses 3 through 6, which is where we're going to be mainly in our time today, we will see the core of John's ministry. And so let's start by getting John's ministry context in the first two verses here. Verses 1 and 2 really help us pinpoint the beginnings of John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry within the timeline of world history. And you know, Luke, you know, he's not just tacking on a historical reference here. He's going from the top of the empire all the way down, and he actually lists seven different names for us here. And the first name is Tiberius Caesar. So Tiberius was the Roman emperor who succeeded Caesar Augustus. You might remember meeting him back in chapter 2 of Luke. Tiberius's reign began as emperor in 14 AD. So this 15th year of his reign probably takes us to the year 29 AD is our best guess. Luke also mentions a handful of other Roman officials here. He mentions Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the prefect over Judea, basically governing Judea in financial matters, helping to keep the peace. That was kind of his role at the time. And then we meet these three tetrarchs. Tetrarchs were responsible for kind of ruling over one-fourth of a kingdom or a province. And so these first two that are listed are Herod and Philip. These two are brothers. They are sons of Herod the Great, who was the king over Israel during the birth of Christ. We might remember him as well. And they came into power after the death of their father, Herod the Great. And we don't know much at all about Lysanias, but he is another tetrarch who is ruling elsewhere at this time. Luke also indicates that these events that we're about to read about took place during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, these two names, these are not political rulers like the previous names. They were priests. They were spiritual leaders. And technically, it's Caiaphas by himself who is serving at the high priest as the high priest at this time. And his father-in-law, Annas, served before him. And so the reason why Annas is mentioned here is probably just a general way of recognizing his authority throughout his life, similar to what we do with presidents after they're done serving their term. We continue to call them president. Now, of course, you know, it would be really easy, as we typically do with a list of names like this, to just blitz right by all this and just get on with the story, right? Get right on to John the Baptist. But we have to recognize that what Luke is doing here is extremely compelling, and it's very important to the book and just to our faith, because this orderly account of the life and the ministry of Jesus that Luke is painstakingly preparing is historically rooted. So he's not just giving us, you know, one historical touch point. He's giving us seven here in these two verses. So the events of this story and all of the stories that will follow, they stand the test of reliability. So this is no fairy tale, right? This is what God has done in his world. These are real dates. These are real places and real people. And it's not just the Bible itself that says that. It's the eyewitnesses and the historians and the records of world history that say that this really happened. Now, this list also gives us some idea of kind of the political and religious temperature at the time, what John the Baptist and Jesus were really walking into in terms of a situation. You know, politically, the power structure was pretty spread out and a little complicated, honestly. And there was a time when many leaders were seeking to make a name for themselves at whatever cost. And religiously, we see a lot of the same. There's various groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are, they're kind of all vying for their spiritual influence among the Jews, and they're battling a world that's been infected with Roman paganism. And it's at this time that Luke tells us in verse 2, it's at this time that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now we know that the wilderness is where John has been for a long time now, and it's in the wilderness that God's word comes to him. And that in and of itself, the fact that the word of God came to John, is a very significant moment in terms of redemptive history. I mentioned this in the first sermon of our series through Luke. God's people were living in a time when they had not received a word from God for over 400 years. And now, of course, in one way, you know, we've kind of talked about this, we've seen that God has spoken in Luke, right? He's spoken through, for example, his angelic messenger Gabriel. He has spoken by inspiring the songs of Mary and Zechariah, the speech of Simeon, the prophesying of Anna, and so on. But what's happening here with John is something very different. This is very explicitly the word of God coming to John. And that phrase is key, that phrase that the word of God came to John. When we see that phrase, the word of God came, we're seeing the direct revelation of God given to a human prophet. And this is the phrase, the word of God came. This is the phrase that pops up all throughout the Old Testament. The word of God came to the prophets. It came to men like Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Hosea. The word came to them. They were God's mouthpiece. They were to declare the current and present word of the Lord to the people that they were sent to. But there had been no prophets bringing a word from God for over 400 years. No new revelation, no thus saith the Lord had come to them for centuries. Not a single human prophet emerged who'd had direct revelation from God like this. But now, in the wilderness, the flaming fire of the Word of God is lit once again. The Word came to John. So Luke is presenting to us that John the Baptist is the decisive and final of these Old Testament prophets. In fact, Jesus actually will go on to confirm this. We read in Matthew 11:13 that all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. So John represented the final instance of the Old Testament prophets who were all pointing to a coming Messiah. He brings this prophetic anticipation, an anticipation that is hung in suspense for centuries, to a conclusion. The wait is over. The Messiah has come. And this is one of the main reasons that Jesus in Luke 7 will go on to call John the greatest. Because unlike every other Old Testament prophet that came before him, John's prophetic work did not have to point far away into a very distant future. Because he had this unique privilege that not even Isaiah, not even Jeremiah, or any other prophets had. His view of the Messiah was not mysterious. It was not indistinguishable like the prophets of old. He could look into the very face of Jesus Christ himself and say what he says in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he." This is he. So John the Baptist has this unique privilege of being the forerunner of Jesus Christ himself. And he's commissioned for that work in the wilderness. And the core, or the essence of his ministry, his message to the people in preparing them for the coming Christ, is given to us in verse 3. In verse 3 we read that he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we learn from this verse that John ministered pretty broadly throughout the wilderness region around the Jordan River, and his message far and wide to the people is contained in one word: to repent. That is what the people must do. That's what they must hear. Repent. What is repentance? Well, repentance is basically this. It's a genuine turning from sin and a turning towards God. And the key word there, of course, is a turning. That's what's happening in repentance. So repentance involves a lot more than remorse. It's not just being sorry that you've sinned. It's a radical change in what you think or believe about your sin. It's a change in your will from pursuing sin to pursuing the holiness of God. It's a turning. This is what repentance most fundamentally is, especially in the eyes of the Old Testament prophets. It's to turn around. So John, as the last of these prophets, this is exactly what he has in mind when he preaches about repentance. The people needed to not only see their sin or to have sorrow over the sin, but they needed to hate their sin. They needed to leave their sin, to turn from it and turn to God. That was the repentance that John preached. And when we read verse 3, you know, there's some other words in here, and we're trying to maybe figure out how all these things fit together. Like, how exactly is this repentance that we're talking about, how is it connected to a forgiveness of sins? How is it connected to baptism? What does it mean to say that he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? What are we saying? It's important that we're very clear on this. So this verse is not suggesting that human repentance, even in and of itself, is what generates or earns us forgiveness of sins. Right? Neither is this verse suggesting that the act of baptism is generating forgiveness of sins. Because the human action of repentance and the human action of baptism are not actions that contribute anything to our salvation. Because all baptism can do is outwardly symbolize an internal reality that's happened, a repentant heart. And all that our repentance can do is bring us the recognition that we need forgiveness. But it can't forgive us, right? It's fitting for John to preach this message of repentance because just like John is the forerunner of Jesus, so repentance is the forerunner to receiving the gift of salvation that comes to us in Christ Jesus alone. This is John fulfilling what his father Zechariah spoke in Luke 1:77, that he would go before the Lord to prepare his ways. He would give knowledge of salvation to his people for the forgiveness of their sins. If John was going to give that knowledge, he must call people first and foremost to repent. This is the work that John does throughout the wilderness of Judea. Excuse me. It's also no accident that John has been in the wilderness, that the word came to him in the wilderness, and that his work occurs throughout the wilderness. Wilderness is very important. We have another significant idea here when we consider the context of the Old Testament, because if you've read the Old Testament, you know that the wilderness is a very familiar place for God's people. Because before God delivers his people out of the hands of the Egyptians, crossing over the Red Sea, we find the people of God in the wilderness. Before God brings his people to the promised land, we find the people of God wandering in the wilderness. We see the Old Testament prophets, they offer the same kind of announcement to God's people. They would once again find themselves in the wilderness. But there was a new Exodus. There was a new promised land that was coming. And John would be the voice in the wilderness that was long ago promised to these people. So Luke is presenting John the Baptist to us as the fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3-5, which is what he quotes here in our text. He says here in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I was reading a commentary this week on Isaiah by Alec Matir, one of my favorites, and he talks about this ancient Babylonian hymn that was written to the Babylonian god Nabu. And we read this line in the hymn. It says, make Nabu's way good, renew his road, make straight his path, hew him out a track. Now that line, that exhortation would fall right in line with what was traditionally practiced at the time when a king or royalty was coming to town or a god was being carried through a town. When word came to a town that a king was on the way, there was quick work to prepare the way for a processional. Obstacles were to be cleared. Hazards were to be repaired because the condition of this road should be fitting of the royalty about to walk down the road. Now, obviously, you know, we hear that Babylonian hymn and we see some parallels here with Isaiah's words. And it's even more fascinating when we consider the situation that God's people find themselves in at the time that Isaiah's prophesying, because Israel was currently in exile at the hands of the Babylonians. And Isaiah is bringing a word of consolation, a word of hope to the exiles, that God is announcing good news to his people. And it's a word that will prove better than any hymn sung to Nabu. Prepare the way of the Lord's coming. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah is announcing here that it is the Lord God himself who is coming to his people. This way that is separating the people from their king is not a path that the people have to trailblaze themselves out of their exile. They don't have to create their own way of escape. They don't have to take a perilous journey in hopes of finding their king again. It's something far more glorious that Isaiah says. It's the way that their king will take to come to them, where they are and as they are. That's what Isaiah announces. It's the image we get in Psalm 68:4, that it is God who rides through the deserts. It is God who goes out before his people and marches through the wilderness. The Lord God, the King of Kings, is coming to his people. And now, all these years later, hundreds of years after Isaiah said this, Luke has connected John's ministry and message, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, with Isaiah's words. This is exactly what John is doing. He is announcing the king's arrival. He is calling those who will hear to prepare a processional, prepare the way of the king. But what is it that really makes a true preparation for a king's coming? What does that look like? Luke continues quoting Isaiah in verse 5. He says, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So preparing the way for the king involves a change in the landscape. That's what Luke and Isaiah are showing us here. Now, if we were just talking about any old king coming into town, and these words of roads and hills and valleys, we might take them very literally. We need to repair the potholes in the roads. We need to smooth out any rough patches. We need to sweep the roads. Right? But we can't read these words in just a literal sense, because we're talking about something much more than an earthly king. We're talking about the King of Kings. So the demand is for spiritual preparations to be made as this king comes. To repent, to be baptized, to be forgiven. We're going to talk more about John's message of repentance in next week's passage. But for now, we can make just a couple observations about the nature of repentance in the verses that we're looking at today. And one of the first things that we see in this passage is that repentance for the believer is certain. It's certain. One of the first things that jumps out at me about this passage is the word "shall." It's repeated over and over again in what Luke quotes from Isaiah. This shall happen. The work that the king comes to do will be decisively accomplished. Not only has John indicated that it is the time for preparing the way of the Lord, but he also indicates that nothing will ultimately stand in his way of getting here. No obstacle will prove otherwise. God's mission in his time is always accomplished. Always. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. And we know that's true in a grand and a cosmic sense, right? Scripture itself, from Genesis to Revelation, is telling us the story of how God accomplishes his mission to redeem and save his people. The whole story's written. We know the story in a grand sense, right? God does accomplish his mission. But this is also true at the level of personal, individual repentance. The individuals to whom John went preaching. Those whom God has come to redeem shall repent. They shall be changed. God will finish the work that he starts. not just in a grand cosmic way, but in a personal way. And the reason that we can have such assurance in the certainty of repentance is this, because even repentance, this idea of turning from sin and turning to God, even repentance is ultimately a gift from God. Repentance is a gift. That's what Peter preached in Acts 5:31, that it is Christ himself who gives repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:25, that it is God who grants repentance. It's God's gift to us. It's not something we have to muster up in our own strength. It's something God gives us. That's why we can be certain in it, because it's God's to give. These metaphors that we see here of a changing landscape, hills and valleys, they demonstrate something else to us about the nature of repentance. In the words of Ray Orland, he says that they show us the upheaval of true repentance. We're talking about a new moral topography, a new social landscape, the disruptive advance of salvation. We're talking about depression being relieved and pride being flattened and troubled personalities becoming placid and difficult people becoming easy to get along with. The point is to say that repentance is transformative. It changes things. The King comes to us where we are, as we are, in the wilderness, but he does not intend to leave us there. We don't stay there. Because true repentance, as we've said, is a turning from sin. 180 degrees. So when true repentance comes, sin no longer tastes the same. It no longer looks the same. We no longer think of it in the same way. The pursuit of sin, this walk down crooked paths, takes a detour to walk the other way, the way of the straight and the narrow. We have to remember that in repentance, this change shall happen. It shall happen because it is God who turns the heart of stone to hearts of flesh. It is God who causes a dead man to be born again. And remarkably, when this King comes, when he does such a work among his people, what is the result of verse 6? And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The glory of Christ will resound throughout the whole world. This is what God has come to do. And it is what he will do. It's what he's determined to do. So, what's our part? What is our part in preparing the way of the Lord? I like what Ortland went on to say. He said, our part is to have the courage to welcome him with a bold restructuring of our lives. He's worth the upheaval. This text, as we meditate on it, as we think through what it means for us, it puts some very important questions before you and I this morning. Questions that we need to answer. Have we experienced this kind of restructuring and upheaval that repentance brings to our lives? Like, can we really say that we are preparing the way of the Lord? Can we say that we are walking in repentance if our life looks no different than it did many years ago? Or if our life looks no different than those around us who are without Christ? Are we really preparing the way? You know, maybe you're wrestling with this morning. Maybe you're realizing, coming to terms with the fact that you've not really ever made a decision to repent of your sins before. Like, you might have grown up in church. You might have been reading your Bible for a while. You might appreciate Jesus' wisdom here and there. You might find some good in being in church. You might feel sorry about your sin. But I'm asking you, have you truly repented of your sins? Have you turned from sin and turned toward your God? Because there is no forgiveness if there is no repentance. And the good news for you this morning, if that is you, is that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can receive that forgiveness through repentance. And so with the Apostle Paul, I am exhorting you, I am encouraging you, and I am charging you this morning to walk in a manner worthy of your God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, who calls you to repent of your sins and turn to him this morning. Prepare the way of the Lord. Welcome the gift of repentance and faith that Jesus Christ alone offers you this morning. Let him bring upheaval to your life. He's worth it. And for those of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, repentance is an ongoing walk that we are on in the Christian life. And some of us, if we're just being honest, we've forgotten that. We've started to maintain or excuse certain sins in our Christian walk. We have no problem pleading the blood of Christ and his grace. But we've forgotten that repentance is a lifelong kind of thing. We've tolerated sin, and it's done nothing but put obstacles in the way of the Lord. In our lives, in the lives of people around us. And that's not what Christ came for. Jesus came to glorify himself through a repentant people. Just think about this. Your repentance is one of the most powerful demonstrations that you believe the gospel is true, that you could ever share with anybody else. It's one of the most powerful demonstrations of the beauty of the gospel to a watching world. Because nothing quite sets us apart from the world like biblical, Christ-exalting repentance. To be a people who will humbly admit that we are sinners, that we are imperfect, who will own and acknowledge and confess our sins when we're in the wrong, a people who will ask forgiveness when we sin, a people who will grant forgiveness when someone sins against us. The world has no explanation for that kind of behavior apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, if you want to be an effective witness for Christ in the world, start with repentance. Start with your heart. Start with these things. We just have to have the courage to welcome God to do that kind of work in us. But the hope and the promise is he will do it. If we are in Christ, he will do it. I'm reminded of a very powerful excerpt from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. Great book, if you've never read it. He says, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is, that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. That's what God does when we walk in repentance. That's what he does. He makes us into something that we could never make of ourselves. Something far more grand than we could ever envision for ourselves. We just have to have the courage to let him. This is the work that God wants to do in you and I this morning. Right where we are, just as we are. So let's prepare the way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, humbled by the reality of our sin. Think about the words of Psalm 51. We know our transgressions. Our sins are ever before us. So we pray you have mercy on us. We don't deserve your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness. But we plead for it. Blot out our transgressions and wash us thoroughly from our iniquities and cleanse us of our sins, Lord. Create in us clean hearts. Renew a right spirit within us. This is the work that we know that not only you can do, but that you will do. It is what Jesus was sent to do. So we thank you for the gift of repentance that you bring us this morning. We thank you that you make your way to us exactly as we are, that you have made a way for us to walk with you again because of what Jesus has done. We pray that those who need to repent of their sins and trust in Christ Jesus for the first time will do that. Right now. And Lord, for the rest of us, we just pray that you restore us. Restore us to the joy of your salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen.